Well, this evening we are going to wrap up our four-part series entitled Christian Worldview, or really a subtitle of this series has been Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. And I think that is a critical thing for us to be able to do as Christians, is to know how we should think in this society. The Word of God has always been clear, it is always relevant, and it contains truth. Well, it is truth, and for that reason, we are to submit ourselves to it and allow it to shape the way we think and even respond to trends and things in this world. Well, what we're going to cover tonight is really a huge topic. It could go all sorts of directions, but I want to be really focused in what we're going to actually consider. But the question before us is this: how does everything end? If a Christian is going to have right thinking in a world going wrong, we need to have the answer to how everything in this universe is going to come to an end. It was Albert Mohler who said, quote, "Every worldview must provide an account of where history is headed and whether human history has any purpose at all," end quote. That's a really important statement, because as we engage with people in this world, as we as Christians think about this world we are living in, we really need to ask ourselves that question. Where is everything headed? Is everything random? If you have a worldview that believes that everything came into existence by sheer coincidence, if everything came as a result of some form of Big Bang, and all of a sudden there were random mutations and then things exist, there really means there's no purpose or meaning to life and there is no ultimate goal. If things were random to begin with, things could be random to end with. There is no purpose, there is no thorough understanding. So every human being really is faced with the importance of this question. Where is everything headed? What is going to happen in the future? What is going to happen when we die? What happens to this universe in the future? As Christians, the Bible is not silent on this matter. And what I want to do this evening is, as we engage with this question, how does everything end, I want to draw what I want to discuss tonight primarily from Revelation 19 to 21. And maybe as you're turning there, I just want to be up front. We're not going to be doing a verse-by-verse exposition of this significant section. This is a huge portion of Scripture. In the past, I had the opportunity to preach through the book of Revelation, and just this section alone was a considerable number of messages because there is so much there. But what I want to do is really pick up the focus of what these chapters are looking at. I don't want to get bogged down with some of the details, in which clearly there is a lot of debate amongst believers in terms of trying to understand what the Bible says in regards to the future. I want to really focus in on those things that the Scriptures have a bright spotlight on, and I think it's abundantly clear as to what the Bible says in regards to how everything ends. So as we're going to talk about how everything ends, let's keep in mind that as Christians, we believe that this world came into existence by the design of the Creator of all things. This earth exists because God spoke and it existed. And this world which God made, which was a perfect world, was distorted and corrupted by means of sin. And those who are influenced by this, which is everybody, can, by God's grace, be changed, and that is through salvation. We saw that last week. But this same world that God created, God has a plan for its future. And the Scriptures teach the doctrine of eternal life. There is an afterlife after this time on this world. There is more to come. And this is what we as Christians need to have ever before us. In fact, it was J.C. Ryle who said, quote, "Eternal life must be the great end a Christian looks to. To attain it, he must be willing to give up everything, end quote. Ryle saw that this whole idea of what the future holds is so important that every Christian ought to be constantly looking to it and understanding that it is so important, it is so valuable what is to come in the future, that we must be prepared to give up everything now because what is ahead is of far more worth and value. That is an incredible concept Bishop Ryle brings to our attention. So we're going to talk now about how everything is going to end. But before I give you my 3 points tonight, the fact that I even raise that point, how is everything going to end, implies that there is a problem, and we've seen this in this series. Sin has corrupted everything, and it is the Lord's intention to not only restore this earth back to the way it was when he created it, but to enhance it even greater. That's what the scriptures teach. And I would love to develop this further, but I just want to throw it out there as something for you to think about and maybe read in your own time. Take the opportunity to read the first 3 chapters of Genesis and then pick up in Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, and you can build some parallel thoughts and parallel concepts as to how things began and how things will end. There are some huge similarities, but then there is an enhancement that happens in the end. And that's just a very interesting thing to look at. So this world that was created perfect is now corrupt, but the Lord has a plan and intention in which he will bring changes, radical changes, to this world. Some of these radical changes will occur throughout history as believers preach and proclaim the gospel, and that will have direct effects on a society and on influence. But the ultimate change will come when there will be the complete eradication of sin and there will be no more corruption at all. And that is in that final day in which there is a new heaven and new earth. So let us look at our 3 points tonight. Tonight we're going to look at three things. Three things concerning how everything will end. The first one is found in Revelation 19, and it is this: the return of Christ. The return of Christ. The second, the retribution of Christ, and that's Revelation 20. And thirdly, Revelation 21, the rule of Christ. The return of Christ, the retribution of Christ, and the rule of Christ. That is what Revelation 19 to 21 is teaching. Let's deal with the first one, and that is the return of Christ. The Bible has over 300 prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. 100 of them were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world at the time in which we celebrate Christmas. As the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and as he was born in Bethlehem, as he grew up, as he performed miracles, as he died on the cross, as he was buried and he was raised, there were around 100 prophecies that were fulfilled precisely during that time. And that's an incredible thing when you look at how ancient some of those prophecies were and how accurately they were fulfilled. It is amazing. Just one of them, just to pull it out there, we saw it last week. Zechariah 9, verse 9, talks about him coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. Fulfilled absolutely with precision in that particular occasion. But that leaves around 200 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah that are yet to be fulfilled. When are they going to be fulfilled? They're going to be fulfilled in the event of what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ is, in my view, the next great prophetical event that provides hope for all Christians. It is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from the glory of heaven, where he right now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He will be accompanied with the armies of heaven, and the skies will tear open and there will be the sight of the blazing glory of Jesus Christ in his full power and authority, and he will descend on a cloud. And the scriptures tell us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 that every eye shall see him. The Bible has a lot to say concerning this event. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And this is actually an exciting concept for Christians, because the Apostle Paul in Titus 2 and verse 13 calls this the blessed hope. It is a confident assurance that fills the Christian with happiness. It is the blessed hope. And why is it a blessed hope? It's because of what it is going to usher into the universe. But let me just share with you a few thoughts concerning the return of Jesus Christ. As I said, we could go all sorts of directions with this. The Bible has a lot to say, but I just want to simply skim over the surface and particularly address what Revelation 19 says. Revelation 19, and we see this in verses 11 to 16, record with incredible detail what this event is actually going to be like. You think about it, these verses is not containing wishful thinking. This is not poetry. This is a prophetic record. It is a prediction of what the Bible says will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. This is profound. What's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Well, we read in verses 11 to 16 about a rider on a horse. Now, I think this is very important, because when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem, and as he was about to go to the cross, he came riding on a donkey's colt, a sign of humility and a sign of peace. But these verses tell us that he is going to come back another time, and he will enter into Jerusalem, but this time he is going to be riding on a white horse. And there the picture is one of victory, of power, and of authority, and of war. This is a complete different picture. So get it in our minds that Revelation 19 verses 11 to 16 is providing us with an image of a rider on a war horse. There's five things we learn about this rider. The first one is in verse 11, and that is the designations of the rider. Have a look at what it says. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Did you notice his designations? He is called Faithful and True. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says, but why is that significant? Don't have time to develop this, but if you were to go back to Revelation 6, you read about four judgments that are going to come upon the earth, the four horsemen. And the very first horseman is riding a white horse. Interesting, similar to this. But the difference is the first rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 says that he is carrying a bow, and he is coming to bring in some form of peace upon the world. It is a political peace, because there is no arrows. It is not coming by means of bloodshed. It is a political peace. But that rider serves as a picture of a counterfeit Christ. Somebody who claims to be a Messiah, somebody who claims to be a Christ, but he's a counterfeit. We've seen this white horseman throughout church history. Every time you have someone up there proclaiming to have authority, proclaiming to be Christ, they are that white rider. That white horseman has occurred throughout church history, and I think he will come in the final form of the most wicked of individuals in the last day. But the point of Revelation 19 is that this rider on a white horse is not a counterfeit. He is faithful and true. He is the true rider. He is the one with authority and power. He is the one who speaks truth. He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is faithful. He can be relied upon. He is the rider. These are his designations. But you notice it says that he comes in righteousness and he judges and makes war. Well, what are the descriptions of this rider? What are we to expect? That's the second point. Have a look at verses 12 to 13. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You'll notice his descriptions. He has eyes like a flame of fire, which means he sees everything. He sees with absolute purity. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows all. He knows everything that this world has done. Nothing is hidden from him. Furthermore, the text tells us that on his head are many crowns. He is royal. He is king. He is ruler of this universe. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And that shows the sign of a warrior. He has come to bring judgment and destruction. This is the descriptions of the rider. But notice, thirdly, the devotees of the rider in verse 14. It says, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Who is this huge crowd, arrayed in fine linen, surrounding this royal rider who is coming to bring destruction to this world? The text tells us that they are the armies of heaven. But if you were to go back and read verses 1 to 10, you'll discover that this is the saints of the glory of heaven. This is the bride of Jesus Christ, the one who is arrayed in fine garments, the one who is made bright and pure according to verse 8. This is the bride of Christ. This is the people of God. The people of God will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ at this glorious event. But notice fourthly the destruction the rider brings. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." He is coming to bring destruction. He is coming to this world to judge those who opposed him. When he came into this world the first time, he came to provide the salvation for all who would repent of their sins and believe in him. But when he comes the second time, it is to bring destruction to all who have ever opposed him. All these people who have set themselves up saying, "Oh, I don't believe in Christ." All these people who have provided teachings that undermine the truth of the gospel. All these people who have been just purely neutral in their understanding of Christ will come to the point in which they will be judged by him. He will bring to ruin the enemies who have opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it tells us in that text. But finally, we learn another thing about the return of Christ. We learned about his designations, his descriptions, his devotees, the destruction that he brings, but finally, we see the dominance that he's going to bring. I love verse 16. "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's powerful imagery, because a Roman ruler would typically carry on their thigh a weapon. And this text tells us that instead of a weapon being carried on his thigh is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which shows that he does not need a weapon to bring destruction. He is going to have dominance over this world because of who he is. He is the King and he is Lord. He is over all things. The Christian asks the question, how is everything going to end? Firstly, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He is going to return. And when he returns, it's going to be accompanied by these incredible realities. This is what Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16 teaches us. But there's a second important thing we need to understand when it comes to the question, how does everything end? Yes, Jesus Christ will return. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is going to bring retribution. We've kind of introduced that already, but that's what's going to happen. Now, we learnt last week that sin is in this world, and we asked the question, how can we change? And we discovered that the book of Romans teaches that it's through salvation. If we are forgiven of our sins, we can change, and then we receive the Holy Spirit, and we can grow and become more like the Lord Jesus. That's how we change. But there's still a problem in this world, and that is sin is still present. The world is still corrupt. According to Romans 8, creation is groaning. How is everything going to change? And how is sin going to finally be dealt with? We know for Christians, sin has been dealt with because our sin was placed on Christ and he was judged in our place. But what about those who reject Christ? What is going to happen to them? Well, Revelation 20 tells us that there is going to be a retribution that the Lord Jesus Christ will usher in to this world. This is seen specifically in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 20. I know I'm skipping over a bit in these chapters, but this is really the critical passage here concerning the retribution of Christ. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, is a picture of a courtroom. And this is the most powerful of courtrooms in the entire universe. The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see three things in these verses. Verse 11, we're introduced to the sovereign judge. Have a look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Can you imagine this scene? This is the glory of heaven. And there is a throne, and on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sight is so powerful that the universe cannot even handle it. It flees from him. That's the first thing we see in this scene. It's the sovereign judge. Secondly, in verse 12, we see a sinful crowd. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." That is a scary verse. The sovereign judge speaks to the sinful crowd. And every single human being that has ever lived will stand before him. And they will give an account of everything that they have ever done, everything they have ever thought, everything they've ever neglected, and everything they've ever initiated. Everything they've done will never be hidden from him. And this sovereign judge who has these blazing eyes of glory that we read of at his second coming will look right into their lives and he will judge them. This brings us to the third scene in this passage, and that is verses 13 to 15, and that is the sentence given. We read, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead and who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And that is severe. That is the irreversible final judgment. No second chance, no changing of mind. It is sealed, it is forever, it is final. And it is eternal. There's no such thing as annihilation in Scripture. This is a perpetual judgment. You only have to read Revelation 14 and it says that their anguish will go up forever and ever. Their cries will occur forever. This is a horrific judgment. But this is the sentence given. This is what the Scripture teaches concerning how it's going to end. All people of all time who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ will one day stand with a sinful crowd before a sovereign judge and will experience a sentence given, and that sentence is eternal judgment. People may propagate error today. People may refuse to submit to the gospel. People may promote a worldview today that removes Jesus Christ from one's belief and understanding. People may even be praised and exalted in a society that hates Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us that the small and great will one day stand before him and be judged. That's how it's going to end. That's what the Scripture says. The Bible is clear here. This is the Word of God. But there's a third important thing, and it's the final one I want to look at tonight, concerning how things end. The Scripture teaches that Christ will return in full glory. Secondly, the Scriptures teach that upon his return, he will bring in retribution, he will bring in judgment, and all who do not belong to him will be judged and punished. But thirdly, Scripture teaches that Christ will bring in a rule. Now, let's be honest, this rule right now, in a sense, is happening now. Because Christ is king, he is reigning from the glory of heaven. He reigns over a spiritual kingdom in which he is Lord, and he has those who submit to him. Christ is king now. But the time is coming in which his kingship will be fully realized and manifested to the point in which there will be a full eradication of evil. That is to say, the rule of Christ will permeate through the entire universe and there will be no sin at all. There will be completely changed conditions. Now, respected, godly, and wise Christians may have various views concerning the lead up to this and the manifestation of this rule at various times, but what all believers do agree on is there certainly is coming a time after the judgment that Christ brings into this world that there will be a new heaven and new earth and it will not have any sin at all. Why? Because that has all been cast into the lake of fire. There will only be those who are forgiven of their sins, and this is a picture of heaven. When I talk about the rule of Christ here, I'm specifically referring to eternal heaven. What's amazing about eternal heaven? Well, if you were to take time, if you were to read Revelation 21 verses 1 to 8, you will read about heaven's conditions. And then if you were to continue reading Revelation 21 verses 9 all the way to 22 and verse 5, you will read about heaven's capital. Heaven has a capital city. Now, capital cities, in my view, are always very interesting. I love learning about capital cities. I get intrigued by them. I like learning about their history. I would love to visit all sorts of capital cities around the world. I just find them very interesting. There's just something about a capital city. There is just something very attractive about it. There's something powerful about it. And there is going to be the greatest of all capitals that the universe has ever seen. It is the capital of heaven. It is the New Jerusalem, and Revelation has a lot to say about that. But what I want to do just in closing is not so much get sidetracked and talk about the capital city of heaven. There is a lot there, and I'd encourage you to read it. I don't even want to get caught up, as intriguing as it is, concerning what we are going to do in heaven. There is an eternity of what we get to do. We are going to go about all sorts of enterprises. There's going to be some incredible activities and productivity happening in heaven. Heaven is not some big room in which people are locked up in and have to sing songs forever. Now, we will delight in singing songs to the Lord, but we will be doing things. We will be working. We will be having an incredible sense of productivity and achievement. There will be cities. There will be all sorts of things going on. It is exciting, but I am getting sidetracked to even go any further with that. That is exciting stuff. But I don't want to talk about that. What I want to talk about is the most amazing thing about the glory of heaven, and that is the radically changed condition that we will find ourselves in. When the rule of Christ extends over this earth to the point in which it is fully manifested and in which it will permeate through every single individual and there will be no more sin, what will that rule of Christ do? Three things. It will bring in and usher in perfect communion with God. Right now, we can have communion with God, but there's something that gets in the way. It's our sin. And it's the lures of this world. It's the temptations of this world. And even if we were to completely change the values of this world, we still have ourselves to deal with. We don't have perfect communion with God, but the time is coming when the rule of Christ in the new heaven and new earth permeates, there will be perfect communion with God. Revelation 21, 1 to 3 says this, but if you have a look particularly at verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That is talking about perfect, intimate communion with the Almighty of the universe forever. Never to be broken. Perfect communion with God. That's amazing. But secondly, the rule of Christ will not only be marked by communion with God, it will be marked by changed conditions. Have a look at verses 4 to 6. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." There will be no more sin. There's no more grief, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more temptation. All of that is gone. The stresses and anxieties of life that are just so familiar to us will be gone forever. They are distant. All these things are removed. Why? Because sin no longer will be around. The rule of Christ will be perfect. Imagine an environment like that. That's why we'll be so productive in heaven, because we will not have sin holding us back. And everything we do will never be done from selfish motives. It will be done to the glory of God. Could you imagine committed Christians putting in their best effort with a pure motive to the glory of God without sin, working together in a world? What will it be like? This is exactly what's going to happen in the future. Incredible. Heaven is going to be so exciting. But thirdly, heaven will be the place where only the children of God are present. Verses 7 to 8. The one who conquers will have this heritage. Who is the one who conquers? Who is the one who overcomes is another way of translating that. Well, according to 1 John 5 and verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's who the conqueror or the overcomer is. So heaven is only for believers, it says. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. They will not be in the new heaven and new earth. They will be in hell. This is heaven. So then, where does this leave us? How does this impact us as we live as Christians in a world? How does this provide us right thinking in a world gone wrong? Well, if a Christian has a solid Christian worldview concerning how everything will end, this means that a Christian will not seek to be satisfied by anything in this world because they know it will not last. That is the difference. Those who do not have a right understanding of how things will end will invest all their time and priorities in fleeting things that will one day be destroyed and burned up. That's why people put all their time and attention into sports, into appearance, into money, into possessions, into friendships, into enterprises, into all these things. Though those things in and of themselves are not sinful, to place one's value in those things is to really be a waste of time, because those things will not last. Furthermore, knowing that these things is what the scripture teaches means that Christians must not ever place their confidence in any human leader or institution. How often people can be let down when they really had their confidence and trust in an institution, even though the institution may have had great values and great ambitions. Certain leaders may have displayed levels of integrity. But if a Christian places their final confidence in that, they will, in the end, be disappointed, because these things will come to an end. The concluding point is this: knowing that the scripture teaches how everything ends means that a Christian ought to place their full confidence and hope in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the time is coming in which he will return, he will bring retribution, and he will extend a rule over this universe that has never been experienced before. That is right thinking in a world gone wrong. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for how you have so clearly revealed to us these things concerning the end. Father, it is with great excitement that we long for the day for your Son to return. We do pray that you would bless us now as we conclude our evening with our final song. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.